Well, thank you for inviting me to be here again. And thank you for your very generous approach by putting in the order of service a suitably old photograph of myself. So you can see what colour my hair was before I was the Synod Area Leader. But serving God wherever God calls us to serve him is always a privilege. And I'm glad, in a sense, to represent the wider church in this particular meeting of worship today. And no better way of doing that than when we celebrate the feast that God gave through Jesus to all his people, which will be celebrated today in all sorts of places around the world, in all sorts of contexts, in all sorts of styles. And we're in communion, part of the community of the whole of God's church, as we celebrate this feast today. So let us pray. Loving God, the world you made is beautiful and full of wonder. You made us with all your creatures, and you love all that you have made. You gave us the words of your prophets, the stories of your people through the generations, and the gathered wisdom of many years. You gave us Jesus, your Son, to be born and to grow up in difficult times when there was no peace. He embraced people with your love and told stories to change us all. He healed those in pain, brought to life those who had lost hope. He made friends with everyone who would listen and loved even his enemies. For these things he suffered. For these things he died. And he was raised from death and lives with you forever. You also give us your Holy Spirit to teach and to strengthen us, to remind us of Jesus Christ, and to make us one in him. For all these gifts, we thank you. And we join with all your people on earth and in heaven in our joyful praise. We make this prayer through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love of the Father, one God, to whom be glory and peace forever. Amen.
Good morning. Okay, our first reading is an Old Testament reading, Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. In fact, it's the whole chapter. And that's followed by a New Testament reading from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. So the Old Testament reading first. This is headed Jeremiah and Pashur. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. The next day, when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes, you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of this city into the hands of their enemies, all its products, all its valuables, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Jeremiah's complaint. "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like fire, a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? And now we move on to our reading in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, and it's headed the church in Antioch. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Holy Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And so may God bless the reading of his word, and may it speak to each one of us. Amen.
So we're at the end of April already. How did that happen? Third of 2024 is already gone, part of history. How's it been compared with what you expected or hoped for on the 1st of January? Has it been less than you hoped for? Perhaps a health niggle then has turned into something chronic? Or the radiotherapy treatment just goes on and on and on? Or the promotion you thought would come to you has gone to someone else. Or maybe your granddaughter was hoping to bring you some really exciting family news, but they just don't seem to be able to conceive. Or maybe in church life, 2024 hasn't turned out as you hoped it might. Maybe you've been to church meetings and found some things on the agenda that you hoped would never need to be there. Or maybe 2024 has been a perfect year for you. All your dreams have come true. Every day has been full of sunshine. You have no worries or concerns of any sort at all. Well, if you're in that second group, that's wonderful. You can now go to sleep or read your mobile phone for the next few minutes. But if you're in the group that maybe more of us are in, where not everything's coming out exactly as we hoped about this thing called life, I think this strange passage in Jeremiah chapter 20 is well worth exploring. If you look at it in a printed Bible, although it isn't obvious in the way that the screen shows it, you'll notice that it's very obviously in two parts. The printed Bibles nearly always put different sorts of arrangement of the language between the first six verses and the rest of the chapter. But you may have picked up from the flow that something very different is happening at the beginning from the end. The first six verses, we have Jeremiah doing exactly what you'd hope a prophet would be doing. He's saying truth to power. Despite being flogged, despite being put in chains, he's saying to Pasha what he thinks needs to be said. It's stunningly tactless. He certainly won't be on Pasha's Christmas card list. But Jeremiah is quite clear this is what God has told Jeremiah to say, and he must say it to Pasha. That's his job as a prophet. And we might notice in passing that God is particularly annoyed with leaders who tell lies. We might bear that in mind when watching the television news. But here we have a servant of God doing his job fearlessly. He's been called to be a prophet, and he will do it. And that can encourage us when we're at work and thinking, well, as a Christian, we think there's a word that needs to be said into this situation, even if we're not going to make ourselves very popular. Think of Jeremiah doing fearlessly what God had called him to do and say what needs to be said. Or maybe in your church tasks, here is Jeremiah doing what he's called to do as best as he can. And we can try and do the same, even if our task is not to be a prophet. But then at verse 7, everything changes. Nothing in the text tells us that the scene has changed. But look at the words, and it obviously has. Jeremiah is no longer in front of Pasha and perhaps others. He's clearly gone home, shut the door, and he's on his own, and he's now talking to God, not Pasha. And frankly, he's falling apart. The next few verses are all over the place. In the privacy of his own mind, he's got a very different style. Now, I guess all of us have to wear masks to some extent, some of the time. But after verse 7, all Jeremiah's masks have come off. We hear the king is about to come back into public duties. Maybe like me, you sometimes watch the late Queen do immaculately her public duties day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And sometimes perhaps we wondered what happens at the end of the day. When she gets home, all the engagements are done, the diary is finished, the press have gone, and she's on her own. What did she say about the job of being Queen then? Who knows? But Jeremiah produces an awful jumble of ideas. One minute he's saying, everyone's against me. This is impossible. I can't go on doing this. Then he says, but I'm trusting in God, which is what we expect a prophet to say. But then he says, I'm only trusting in God, I think, if God is going to do what I want God to do, especially to the people I don't like. There are some commentators on this chapter who actually rearrange the verses that we heard read into an order they think is much more logical, getting to a much more positive conclusion. And having rearranged it into a nice edited text, They then comment on what it would have been like had that been what it said in the first place. I think that's cheating. I actually think it's much more powerful as it is at the moment, a very raw statement of what was going on, even in the head of a marked prophet. Because I don't know about you, but that's how it goes in my head. I wake up in the morning and find there's something in my head that was there last night that I hope would have gone away. But then maybe the sun's shining and I have a good breakfast and I'm feeling up and I'm positive and I can do anything, and then an email arrives that I didn't want and my confidence gets dented and the rest of the day starts to look bleak again. This passage in Jeremiah reminds us that we don't need to feel guilty if that's what goes on privately in our head when all our masks are off and no one except God is listening. And that's true even if our thoughts are very dark indeed, as were Jeremiah's. He wishes he'd been stillborn. My mother's womb as my grave. This guy needs a psychiatrist. And the darkest part is actually where the passage ends. There's no hint of happy ever after in this story. So what do we do with this Bible passage? What's it going to say to us? Well, whenever we get a Bible passage that's rather puzzling, one of the things we do, of course, is to look at what came before it and what comes after it to get a sense of the context in which these words arise. We already know that before it, Jeremiah was doing his public duty in face of Pasha. If you looked at this in the Bible and looked on to the very next chapter, chapter 21, you'll see actually he goes back to doing his role as a prophet in public. This didn't actually destroy him. He went back to the role God wanted him to do. And perhaps the psychiatrist would have said to him that actually he needed to face up to his fears and address his anxieties before continuing his work. Our doubts are not always a distraction. Sometimes they're a preparation. But of course, it's also a story from the Old Testament, long before Jesus. And whenever we have an Old Testament passage, we want to see how does it look when viewed through a New Testament world that we live in, knowing about Jesus and what followed Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And if you were looking at a passage like this about struggling with life, and you wanted to find a New Testament passage to put alongside it to lighten it up, illuminate it, show what it's really saying, I wonder what story you would choose. There are many you might choose. Sitting where you're sitting, there's one obvious clue up there. How about holding a cross beside this story? Because, of course, when Jeremiah was thrashing around with the thoughts that were coming into his head, he had his image of God as a king on a throne in a remote place who was awesome and powerful, but rather a long way away. You sit looking at that, you're reminded that that isn't the only image of God that gives us some important truth. God is also a God who dies for the sake of the world, willing to be immersed in all that's wrong about the world. When Jeremiah has all sorts of dark anxieties, he shouldn't think he's remote from God. This God knows all about that. He grieves over the things that make us anxious about the world. We don't have to be embarrassed about negative and dark thoughts. They might be the moments when we're actually closest to God's own thoughts. We don't need to feel awkward if we don't feel like praising God when we think we ought to be feeling like praising God. That might be we're understanding more deeply some of the complexity of God's mind. So holding the cross against Jeremiah's darkest thoughts illuminates them. There's a completely another way of looking at this story from the New Testament world looking back. you might notice that Jeremiah, like a lot of the prophets, is completely alone. In fact, if you remember earlier chapters in the book of Jeremiah, you'll remember that as a prophet, he was told by God not to get married, not to have a family, because in his particular case, that would be a distraction. A very countercultural idea in the context of his day. But he was to be a lone voice. Move on to the New Testament, and at the very beginning of the New Testament, we find someone else rather like that, John the Baptist, also to speak truth to power, also living alone, probably living in a community of the Essenes, which were young Jewish men who said, we will stay single for a while to serve God, whatever God calls us to do later in life. But after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, the whole of the story is about the people of God doing work together. It's always a team. There's always mutual support. Choose your story in Acts of the Apostles and then read it carefully and the bit just before and the bit just after, and you'll find there may be a prominent person who the story seems to be about, like Peter in prison, but actually there was another group praying for him. Or maybe there were other people with him but just don't get mentioned very often in the text, perhaps just once. The Acts of the Apostles is a story of the Christians never left entirely alone. The servants of God are doing their work, but they're doing it together every time. And lots of stories illustrate that, but one is the story we heard in Acts chapter 11 about Barnabas, whose name literally means the son of encouragement. Again, we find the servants of God are going through a terrible time. Just as Jeremiah was put in the stocks and flogged, they're being literally persecuted. Not just rude things being said about them, but physically persecuted. And headquarters in Jerusalem hears about this being particularly a problem in Antioch. And they say, well, what as a Christian community we're going to do? We must do something to encourage them, to make sure they know they're not alone in the pressures they're suffering. And so they decide to send Barnabas to the community in Antioch. That's a journey of about 300 miles, about the same distance as from Swanley to the Scottish border. And of course, he didn't have a car, and HS2 hadn't been built. So it was quite a commitment to say, I'll travel 300 miles to show how much these Christians are part of a team. But he goes. Seems to me encouragement is one of the quietly vital ministries of the church. During those COVID lockdowns, lots of us discovered in our local congregations, in a way we maybe hadn't noticed before, how valuable that coffee after the service is. Preachers, of course, fantasize that what you want to do is talk about the finer points of the sermon. Well, that sometimes happens, but sometimes it doesn't. And of course, the coffee after the service isn't really for the preacher at all. It's for the church community that's worshipped God together and is about to have to be dispersed around all sorts of contexts for the rest of the week, having a last chance to equip each other for that task of ministry. If, like me, you go to lots of different churches, you find most of them serve coffee after the service. And they serve it in a variety of different cups and mugs and containers. And lots of them have a slogan on, or a text on, or an uplifting thought. I think a good text to put on whatever you serve the coffee in after service would be, "Who can I encourage this Sunday?" If you're a Radio 4 addict, you may know that not very long ago they put on the radio a play about Mrs. Thatcher when she was Prime Minister and her relationship with her long-standing and some would say long-suffering Chancellor of the Exchequer, Sir Geoffrey Howe, and his wife, Lady Howe. Mrs. Thatcher, of course, was renowned for upbraiding people who she thought was were a bit below par, but rather less well known as someone who encouraged people who were just doing their best. And in this play, the character playing Mrs. Thatcher says at one point to Lady Howe, "I didn't win 2 general elections and a Falklands War by being nice to people." And Lady Howe replies, "But think how much more you could have achieved if you had been." Now, of course, the opposite pole from encouragement is criticism. We mustn't confuse a spirit of criticism with healthy debate. It's part of our pattern of church life in the United Reformed Church to have a high view of the church meeting, an occasion when people, even if they have all sorts of very diverse views, can come together and express them. That's one of the ways we hear how God is speaking to us. No congregation will ever have the same views on everything. And of course, Barnabas illustrates that himself. You remember what happened a little bit further on in Acts 15. He and Paul often went on journeys together, but in Acts 15 they have a row. They completely have irreconcilable views on what to do next on their missionary journeys. But we also know, from reading a bit further on, and from reading Paul's letters, that they had a deeper bond as brothers in Christ that survived the argument. And they stayed close, even though at that point they had a profoundly different view. But debating sensitively, listening carefully, is different from a spirit of criticism that leaps to criticize whatever's going on. When a debate descends into being simply criticism, then we have a cancer that's very hard to remove in the life of the church. And it's a cancer that's potentially fatal. Sadly, I could take you to a church in Kent where the members say, whatever we try and do, all that happens is we get criticized. It's not how it used to be done, not how Fred did it. No, you can't do it like that. My brother for 20 years was a member of the church in Brixham in Devon. And all his time there, there was a wonderful old gentleman in the church called Edward Phillips. Edward was born in Brixham. He was in the church from the day he was born, virtually. He'd done every job in the life of the church. He knew everything about the church. He could more or less recite its history from 1900. But none of Edward's friends would say he was a natural champion of change. But he was also a thoughtful and disciplined disciple. And as he got older, Edward invented for himself a rule that he again kept too strictly. His rule was, if the people who were leading the church introduce a new idea and I can find one element about it that I appreciate, I will make a point of telling them and thanking them. And if the leaders of the church introduce a new thing that I can find absolutely nothing about it that helps me in any way at all, I will make it a strict rule that I will say nothing. It's not the worst policy for a former church secretary. But the question is, where is Christ Church Swanley on a spectrum that runs from constant encouragement to constant criticism? I'm just a visitor, so I don't know. But I'm fairly certain that where you are on that spectrum will affect your future. So we have Barnabas bringing words of encouragement to the persecuted Christians at Antioch. God's servants there discover they are not being left alone. Their fears are real, but they're not on their own. We also hear in that reading that Barnabas knew the very important point that although words are very important, words on their own can be very hollow. And so at the end of the reading, we hear some practical things that Barnabas did, as well as going and talking encouraging words. Firstly, he had the idea of going to Paul, as he was later known, and visiting him in Tarsus, which wasn't very far away from Antioch, and seeing whether he might come to the church at Antioch and encourage them as well. And he did, and it went so well, they did it together for a whole year. Unfortunately, in the Southern Synod, when a church hits a difficult place, St. Paul isn't usually available to go there for a year, and most of us will feel we couldn't be St. Paul anyway. But there may be little things we can do to add to our words. Perhaps you've noticed now that most communications are electronic. It can make a huge impact if we just take the trouble to find a card, write a few words on it, put it in the post, and send it to someone. There are acts of encouragement to add to our words that aren't complicated. And then the other thing that happens at the end of that reading we heard is that this fellowship who've been encouraging each other, been building each other up by a mood of encouragement, haven't grown more inward-looking as a result, they've grown more confident and more outward-looking. And so when Agabus tells them there's going to be a famine, they say to each other, well, what can we do to help this sense of the whole church being together as a team and encouraging those who will be most affected by the famine that's coming? And they decide what they could do is hold a collection. So they have a collection, and Barnabas' next job of encouragement is to take the collection from Antioch to the people in Judea who are going to suffer from the famine. A culture of encouragement soon starts spreading ripples beyond the congregation that are encouraging each other. So we may identify with Jeremiah's worries and moments of despair when on his own, but we can be grateful to live in the age of the church where no one should have to face their darkest thoughts isolated or alone, where the God of the cross shares our pain and does not criticize us for darkest thoughts, where the ministry of encouragement can be woven into the life of the church and then spill out to encourage others in their tough times. And we can pray that each of us will be God's instruments, so out of that jumble of Jeremiah's thoughts, there will be fewer people around us who want to say, cursed be the day I was born. And more who will want to say, praise the Lord, he rescues the oppressed. Amen. And now we'll hold a few moments of silence so that we can reflect on anything that God's been saying particularly to us through our worship this morning.